I have over these nights been looking at life, its various aspects, and we've been looking at life, personal life. Psalm 1, all the blessednesses of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Last week we were looking at family life from Psalm 127. Tonight I want to look at church life. And I'm going back to a psalm. I know full well that the church doesn't appear in the Old Testament because it's a mystery until revealed in the New. So I want to take the psalm that I'm going to read and apply it to us this evening. It's one of the shortest psalms in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 133, and you'll recognize it as soon as we read it. Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. Now, the one thing that I want to concern ourselves with this evening in church life is unity. I want to talk this evening particularly about unity. Now, there are various types of unity you can think of. For instance, there is a type of unity which men themselves try to achieve. And they do it by organizing churches together. There is an organization which is international, worldwide. It's called the World Council of Churches, or sometimes the Ecumenical Movement. And men try to achieve unity by bringing churches together in that way, but in order to do so, they have a list of beliefs which are so vague and so indeterminate that almost everyone can agree to them. But in so doing, it means, of course, that it allows Unitarians who do not believe in the deity of Christ to become members of the body of the Council of Churches. It means that it allows Roman Catholics who believe in all the doctrines which surround the person of Mary to become members of the Council of Churches. It allows those who are not evangelical and do know nothing about the preaching of the gospel to become members of churches, members of the organization. And indeed, it seems that ultimately it will include not simply those who profess to belong to Christendom, but those who are outside as well. Now, the fact of the matter is this, that you and I cannot walk together with people unless we are agreed with them. And unless we agreed with them on the very fundamentals of our faith, unless we are agreed with them on those things which are fundamental to our beliefs, and especially about the atonement of the Lord Jesus, then you and I can have no fellowship with such a system. That's a man-made unity. There is, of course, a unity which is God-made. And the Lord Jesus speaks of that in John 17. And concerning that, he says, Father, I will that they may be one, even as we are one. And as we look out today and consider those who belong to the faith of Jesus Christ, one of the tragedies is that so many denominations exist. Well, that's because of the influence of men. But when God looks at this scene, he sees everyone who has trusted in his Son as a member of the church, which is his body. So that everyone who has trusted the Lord Jesus, whatever their man-made name may be, is a member of that great church which God is building through his Son. Now, we might not sympathize with everything that those people believe, but the fact is that because they have faith in the Lord Jesus and have trusted in Christ, whatever their names that may be, they are members of that church which the Lord said that they may be one. And one day, when that church is gathered home to glory, the unity which has been forged by the Spirit of God will be seen. But I'm not concerned so much about that this evening. I'm concerned more about the unity of a local church. Church like here in Spanish Wells, or like Bethesda, to which I belong, in Dinas Powys, back in Wales. And I'm concerned with the unity of the local church. Because you and I know, really, that if the church is not united, then it is hardly likely that we're going to see blessing. It is where brethren dwell together in unity that there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. So if we pray for revival, we long to see a revival break out in the land, then we need to remember that such blessing comes from God when his own people are revived and when the church itself is united. And so it is with that burden that I approach this particular psalm this evening. Now, looking at Psalm 133, it is probably a psalm which was written to celebrate one of the feasts of Jehovah, the Feast of the Lord. Now, if you want to know something more about those feasts of the Lord, you need to look back to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, God tells his people that they are to celebrate certain feasts at different times of the year. And consequently, in the celebration of those feasts, he will be brought to remembrance. And it was possibly one of those feasts that this psalm was written and concerns. Now, briefly, let me tell you, before I look at the psalm itself, what those feasts were. Starting on the 14th day of the first month, the Feast of Passover. Immediately afterwards came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7-day feast of Passover, 1 day. Then there was a gap, and there came following that the Feast of First Fruits, and after that the Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament called the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Then there's a big gap, 3 months. And after that 3-month gap, there come the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Feast of Atonement, and followed lastly by the Feast of Tabernacles. And looking at that, one might wonder what it all means. Well, let me just briefly run through those very quickly for you, just to tell you what it's about. Israel's year and Israel's national life started with Passover. That's when they were redeemed, came from Egypt. And their life, like your life and mine, as far as Christians are concerned, started with the great truth of redemption. Redemption by the blood of the Lamb. That's the first thing. Now, because they were redeemed, God expected them to live a life which was commensurate up to the standard of being redeemed. And so, in the book of Leviticus, you read that they were to be holy, even as he was to be holy, and he taught them that by this feast, which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is a picture in the Old Testament of sin, and it had to be put up from every contact with themselves. So what he was telling them was this: you're a redeemed people, you've got to live a holy life. You've got to be a sanctified people. So redemption was followed by the truth of sanctification. Now, the thing is, to be honest with ourselves, you can't live the sanctified Christian life, and neither can I. We've got to be honest about that. That is, we cannot live it in our own strength. That is impossible. But you see, there follow two other feasts. One is the Feast of First Fruits. Well, the priest took a sheaf and he waved it before the Lord, and what he was saying, in fact, was that there's a lot more sheaves out there which are going to be harvested in. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is called the first fruit. In his resurrection, he is the first fruit from among the dead. So that feast spoke of resurrection. We've got a risen man in glory. Praise the Lord for that. And then there came the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. What happened then was that the priest came before the Lord, it was the end of the, and he took two loaves, and he waved them before the Lord, put them together before the Lord, and waved them before the Lord. Now what happened at Pentecost, which is the same name, which is the Greek name for weeks, was that the Spirit of God came. And as a result of his coming, Jew and Gentile, two separate bodies, were brought together in one before the Lord. And that feast speaks of communion. But let me go back. You couldn't live the sanctified Christian life, neither could I. But I can do so by the power of what the third feast says. By the power of a risen man in glory. And by what the fourth feast says, by an indwelling Spirit of God. You see, that's what our hymn says. So glad Gerald gave it out. It says, Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure within. And to do that, we need the power of the risen Lord and the power of an indwelling Spirit. Big gap in between that. And that really sort of symbolizes the present age. And that's followed by the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the church is going to be summoned out of this scene by a trumpet, and Israel is going to be gathered again to the land, not as it is in the moment of unbelief, but be gathered from the four corners of the earth, according to Isaiah, by the trumpet. Silver trumpets were used in Israel, you read it in the book of Numbers, for the gathering of the people. The trumpet will sound, to use God's figurative language, and he'll call Israel. And so the fifth feast speaks of reunion. Followed by the Feast of Atonement. Now, I was looking at it on Sunday morning and applying it to us, but in actual fact, in Israel's history, atonement will become valid for them on their repentance to God and their repentance to Christ. And what we've already experienced will be experienced after the Lord Jesus returns and stands on the Mount of Olives. For then, a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And Israel will repent, and a nation will be reborn in a day. So that speaks of rebirth. And lastly, of course, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. You find that in the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, and that speaks of rejoicing. The whole scene finally is of rejoicing when the nations will come to Jerusalem and worship the King in that great millennial kingdom. But now, three of those feasts, that is, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, all the males were required to come up to Jerusalem to worship. And it is one of those three feasts, probably, which this particular psalm is concerned with. And the psalmist is looking down on the busy streets of Jerusalem, and the streets are thronged with people. And they're all there for one purpose. They're all there in holy convocation. That's the word used in Leviticus chapter 21. They're all there to worship the Lord. They're all there with the purpose of coming to bring their worship and adoration to the God who dwelt in the temple in Mount Zion. And so as he looks down upon them, he sees them with this one purpose. They're all come joyful to remember and to worship God. And he looks at them and he says, how blessed the brethren dwell together in you. Now that's the background to the psalm. Now, of course, that's true, what was true in his day, but in actual fact, we can take this psalm as it is, and we can use it independent of any occasion. For in fact, it fits any occasion when brethren come face to face with one another, and when they realize their oneness and unity in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, then the statement still could be made. How blessed when brethren dwell together in unity. Now, let me briefly summarize the psalm or analyze it. First of all, in verse 1, you have a call. Behold. And what it tells us in that particular verse is this, that unity is both good and pleasant. Behold how good and pleasant Then when you go to the next verse, you have comparisons. And what he says in the verse following is, it is like. And in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, he talks of comparisons. Like the oil which flowed down Aaron's beard, like the dew from a Hermon. And those two things tell us two things about unity. It's like the precious ointment. Now the ointment which anointed Aaron was fragrant. So he tells us that unity is not only good and pleasant, but unity is also fragrant. Then he says it's like the dew which comes from down from Hermon upon the parched land of Zion. And so he's telling us something else about unity. It's good, it's pleasant, it's fragrant. And now he tells us unity is refreshing. And lastly, there is a consequence. And that consequence is found in the last verse of the psalm. And it says, there the Lord commands a blessing, even life forevermore. And what he tells us there about unity is this. Not only good and pleasant and fragrant and refreshing, but unity is fruitful. There the Lord commands a blessing, even life forevermore. Then, let's look then at verse 1 and follow through that the verses of the psalm. Behold, he says. So he's calling our attention to this fact of unity. And he tells us that unity is both good and pleasant. Good for those who participate in it, and pleasant for those who look on and see it. Now, in the early church, when the pagans looked on at the Christians, even when they suffered, the one thing which confounded them was expressed in what the pagans said. And they looked at them and they said, behold, how these Christians love one another. That's it. It was pleasant even to the pagans to see. Now, I want to say one or two things about that unity. Unity, first of all, does not mean uniformity. Now, when you have an army, you put every soldier in a uniform, and they all look alike. You know? It's your uniform marching down the street. When we speak of something being uniform, we mean it's alike, it's similar. And unity does not mean uniformity, does not mean that everyone is the same. In fact, we are not the same. We're all different. You see, the amazing thing to my mind is this, that God chose me and put me into Bethesda, into this palace, and he chose others and put them into Bethesda, into this palace, and if I had chosen friends, they would not have chosen me and I would not have chosen them. Because we have different in temperament, we might be unlike in interests, unlike in background and all the rest of it. And yet God in his grace and mercy has put people who are very often quite different. And he's brought them together in one person, in one body, in one church. Now that's an amazing thing. I mean, God can do a thing like that, you know. But that doesn't prevent us working together because we are different. And then, of course, we have different gifts. Not everyone has the same gift. There are different gifts. And, by the way, the New Testament tells me that every one of us has a gift. You may say to me tonight, well, I haven't got a gift. Well, you don't have to argue with me about that. Because what the Scripture says is this, that the Spirit of God divides to everyone severally as he will. So everyone, it says. So the Spirit of God gives everyone a gift. It's for you and I to discover what it is and to exercise that gift. But we all have different gifts and they are all to be used for the building up of the church. And no one gift is more important than the other. Now, very often it's thought that the gift of teaching or preaching or whatever might be much more important than others. It's not. It's a public one, and people see it, and perhaps in the more in the public eye. But I tell you something now, that very often, a more lasting impression is created by the person who greets the comers at the door than by what the preacher said. Now, that might seem strange, but it often happens that way. Back in Wales, I make a visit every year down to an assembly in Swansea to help them in their Bible studies. And at the door, he's now gone home just recently, there was a good brother named Daniel Roberts. One of our brethren once stood up in the church meeting, and he said to the brethren with his tongue in his cheek, you know, he was teasing them a bit, he said, could we please increase the salary of the doorkeeper? Now, what he meant was that this particular brother was doing a great work at the door. He wasn't preaching. See, when you came, or I came, when I would come to the meeting, and he'd be there, and he was about half my size, and the first thing he'd say was, Bendigedig. Now, you might know what that is, but if you've never heard the language of heaven, you've just now heard it. Bendigedig is Welsh for praise the Lord. Now, that's a good start. And so that's the first thing he would say. And then he'd throw his arms around me, you see. Over as far as he could get up, of course. You know, the warmth of love and welcome that was there, why, it made you feel at home immediately. But it wasn't just me because I was a preacher. It happened to everyone. And immediately people were made to feel at home. And they might have forgotten what the preacher said, but they never forgot the welcome which was given to them at the door. Now, I guess that is what in the New Testament we call something like the gift of helps. You know? And it's just as important as the preacher on the back. So it doesn't mean uniformity even in gifts. All the members of the human body are different. But as they function in obedience to our head, there is a health in the body and there's a wonderful unity. And in a local church, all the members of that church may be different in personality and different in gift. As they function in obedience to our head in glory, there is a beautiful unity about that church. Neither does unity mean unanimity. Now, unanimity means that you agree on all points. Now, I would doubt very much if you will ever find a church in which every member agrees on every point. Now, if you do find that, please tell me. I'd like to go and see. Because when I go, I'm sure they wouldn't agree anymore. But the fact is, that is, because we are human, because sometimes you have slightly different views, it is hardly likely that you ever find a church in which everyone will agree on everything. You know, over 40 years now of ministry in churches, in local churches and assemblies in Britain and elsewhere, I've come to realize that very often saints of God have differences about minor things which in their minds become major and cause divisions. Should we have an organ, or should we not have an organ? Well, there are churches in Britain, assemblies in Britain, which would argue over that. Should we minister before the breaking of bread, or after the breaking of bread? And if you minister before the breaking of bread in some assemblies, you would be looked at very hard, because you must not minister before worship. Now, I don't know where that law comes from, but there it is. And also many minor things which become so large in people's mind that they create problems and divisions. And yet the fact of the matter is this, that in the matter of unity, what we must agree on are the fundamental truths of our faith. And minor and subordinate matters, well, here, there is liberty for differing viewpoints. Not everybody may agree with me and all my interpretations of the book of Revelation, but I won't fall out about them because of that. You see, we may disagree on minor points which do not affect the fundamentals of our faith, as long as we do it without being disagreeable. The tragedy is that too often we disagree about minor things and we become disagreeable about it. And that's where division and problems start. Now there are some things which do cause disunity and division, and these are great dangers, and I want to mention just three of them. And over years of experience in assemblies, I know how these do cause divisions. Now, I don't know anything about, it's one of the advantages and privileges of being a visitor. You don't really know anything about the assembly you're talking to. I know about assemblies at home. Many of them I've ministered in for many years. So I would know situations there, but I can speak freely here. But there are three things I'd like to bring to your attention which do create divisions and disunity. One is an unloving spirit. Another is an unforgiving spirit. And another is a critical spirit. I want to say to you that those three things, either altogether or one singly, will wreak havoc in a local church. Let me take them one by one. Now, you notice what we called upon here to behold. Behold the dwelling together of brethren in unity. Now, when he says brethren, you're, of course, the psalmist meant Israelites. Probably up for one of those feasts which I referred to. But in the New Testament, apart from when Paul refers to his fellow Hebrews as brethren, or when Peter refers to them in that way in the messages in the Acts, brethren is a term used in the New Testament outside of that to refer to members of God's family, born into God's family by regenerating faith in Christ. And brethren of Christ must be brethren one of another. The Lord Jesus was once accosted when he was in a house, and they came in and said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." Ah, he said, "Who is my mother, my brother? Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother." Because they do the will of God, they're brothers one with another. But it's not enough to be a member of the one family of God, precious as that is. We should take every opportunity of manifesting our unity to the world. We should dwell together. That's what it says. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That unity must become practical. Now, what does bind Christians together, according to the New Testament? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, told them to put on all sorts of things as new men in Christ. Meekness, long-suffering, and so on. And then he said, and above all these things, just like an overcoat which unites the lot, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, of course, that could mean two things. It could mean that love unites all the other graces together, and so it does. Because if you don't have love, long-suffering won't function. If you don't have love, forgiveness won't function. If you don't have love, forbearance won't function. But it also can mean this, that love is the cement which knits believer to believer, Christian to Christian, the bond of perfectness. And so we need to have not an unloving spirit, but we need to show that love one to another. Now the New Testament is full of this, of course. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," said the Lord Jesus, "in that you have love one toward another." Now, it's an indication, of course, that we are Christians. We are members of God's family when we have that love. And John says to us quite bluntly, and it is a blunt statement, He that saith. And when John uses that particular phrase, he's in the area of profession. Here's a man who's professing something. He might not be true, but he's making a profession. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now that's strong stuff. And our love to God, says John, is demonstrated not by how much we tell God we love him in our prayers, but it's demonstrated by our love one to another. It's that way we demonstrate our love to God. For he says, we love. Now, in our authorized version, it says, we love him, because he first loved us. But the him actually is not in the original. And so what John says is, the very fact that we love because he first loved us. The very fact that there is love in our hearts is because he loved us. And then he said, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Now that's pretty straight too. And of course that love is not mere a sentiment, but it's got to be practical. And so the Apostle John says, whoso hateth this world's, whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his heart to him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in word. Now here's a oneness that is simply more than a oneness of feeling. You know, people can get an emotion about oneness, about love. And the reality of the matter is that because we're different, and because we are thrown together in a local church, there are some people in fellowship with one another, with us, in the church in which I belong to, and perhaps here, with whom we might not get along too easily, and we find it difficult to get along, because our temperaments are different. And our feelings are different. That's why in the New Testament, love is not spoken of as a thing of the emotions. The word agape means that I will to love. It isn't because this person is good to me, and I'm very drawn to him, I'm going to love that person, but I don't like brother so-and-so. No. God loved me not because I was lovely. God loved me not because I was worth it. God loved me not because I merited it. God willed to love me, though in all my sin, I was unlovely and as far off as from him as I could be. I must look at those who are in fellowship with me, and though they might not be temperamentally like me, and perhaps I might not normally have chosen them as my friends, I must will in my heart to love them, because that's what God demands of me. It's a thing of the will. I will love them. Now, love cements. The lack of love separates. The second thing I want to say very quickly is that another thing which separates and divides is an unforgiving spirit. Now, you need to ask yourself the question, why is it that we are to forgive? Now, why is it we are to forgive? And the answer to that is very simple. We are to forgive because we are forgiven. That's why. It's as simple as that. I mean, the word God's teaching to us is very simple, really. And we are to forgive because we are forgiven. Now, the Apostle Peter one day said to the Lord Jesus, how much shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? And he thought he was going some. How said the Lord? 70 times 7. That meant, of course, it was a Jewish idiom, which meant he was to go on forgiving as long as necessary to forgive. But then he told the parable, you remember, the man who owed 1,000 talents. Now, if it was silver, it was a fantastic sum. If it was gold, well, you couldn't compute how big the sum was. And he had no hope of paying it. He pleaded with the man to whom he owed the sum to forgive him, and the man forgave him. He went out, and there was a brother outside who owed him 100 pence, and he took him by the throat, and he said, unless you pay me my 100 pence, I'll put you in prison. He got back to the man, and the master who had forgiven him that great sum of money, and he called him before him. And this is what he said. I forgave thee all that debt. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? I forgave you. You ought to have forgiven. That's what he said. Oh, my brother and my sister this evening, it may be, I don't know, but it may be in your heart there is an unforgiving feeling to another brother or sister. Then listen, you are expected to forgive because you are forgiven. Now, there's a second reason why we should forgive, and let me tell you that very quickly. You know, if you don't forgive, it will affect your communion with your Heavenly Father. Did you know that? Let me turn you to a verse very quickly in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, this is what the Lord Jesus says, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Interesting, isn't it? But an unforgiving spirit can affect your communion with your Heavenly Father. Now, I want to be honest in this. Forgiveness may not and rarely is easy. It could be costly. You see, take this man who went out and grabbed the fellow by the throat and said, look, you owe me 100 pence. Well, you'd say, well, he was forgiven all his talents, and he only was owed 100 pence. Yeah, but stop a moment. What was 100 pence? 1 pence, 1 penny, was a man's daily wage. 100 pence was a quarter of his year's earnings, a quarter of his year's salary. Right. Now, if we put it that way, would you be prepared to forgive someone if it was going to cost you a quarter of your salary? If it was going to cost you a quarter of your year's earnings? Not always going to be easy. Not always going to be cheap. But then, of course, the other problem is this, that it may mean that the one forgiving, as well as the one who is forgiven, will have to swallow his pride. It certainly means that the person who comes and asks to be forgiven will have to swallow his pride. But it sometimes means also that the person who is going to do the forgiving will have to swallow his pride, because sadly sometimes we like to hang on to old arguments and old difficulties. Now, forgiveness can be rebuffed and rejected. The Lord Jesus, speaking in Luke chapter 11, 17, said that you come to a man and you want to forgive him, and he said, if he repent, you forgive him. Or, if he says to you, I repent, you forgive him. So there may be the case where the man does not want forgiveness, and your forgiveness might be rebuffed and rejected. But what the Lord Jesus teaches, apart from that consistently through his teaching on this in the New Testament, is this, that we're always to be ready to forgive another after the pattern of Christ's forgiveness of us. How did he forgive us? Well, he didn't say, I'll forgive them and I'll have nothing more to do with them. That's how we sometimes forgive. And he didn't say, I'll forgive them and I'll forget. Because he doesn't forget. He's put our sins in the depths of the sea. There's one figure which is used in the Old Testament. But it's not the sea of his forgetfulness, because he hasn't got one. God doesn't forget. Forgetting is a human failing. And you cannot attribute to God human failings. What God does say is, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's what he said. There's no likelihood of them ever coming before him again. That's how he expects us to forgive. It's going to be difficult. But if we're expecting the blessing, necessary. And then thirdly, a critical spirit. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you might be confused. Because you read words like this. Judge not, that he be not judged. Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? Well, then you come over to John and you read this. Judge with righteous judgment. So on one hand, you are told not to judge. And on the other hand, you are told to judge. Now, isn't this contradictory? Why on the one hand you are told to, and on the other hand not? What is the answer to that? Well, very simply, that there are two forms of judgment, or two forms of criticism. One is destructive, and one is constructive. Now, constructive criticism can be helpful if it's received in the right spirit. And so the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 7, judge righteous judgment. That's translated by the NIV, make a right judgment. He writes to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, now look, here you all are going to court, and you are taking your affairs, your church affairs before the courts, the pagan courts. You're washing the dirty linen of the saints before the pagan courts. Isn't there a wise man amongst you who can judge amongst you? So there was a man, he's asking for a man who was capable of making a critical judgment amongst them. And every time discipline is exercised in a church, there has been a judgment, a critical judgment of the situation. So if a person is excommunicated because he's a heretic, or for because he's a railer, or if he is rebuked because because he's walking disorderly, then elders have made a judgment. But there are judgments we're not to make. You see, what is condemned is destructive criticism, carping criticism. And that's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 7:1, judge not, that he be not judged. And he explains it, the verses which follow. Now, if you ever think that the Lord Jesus never had a sense of humor, then the verses which follow would indicate he did. Because what he says is, here you are, he says, here's a man, and he comes along and he sees a sort of speck in his friend's eye. And he says, hey, brother, my, look at this fault you got in you. Look at this speck. My, I must get that out. And he tries to get it out, but he can't. And the reason he can't is because out of his own eye, there goes a great big plank. And he can't get his hands near him because the plank's in the way. That's the picture the Lord Jesus was drawing. He's saying, you know, it's possible to make that sort of critical, destructive criticism. When in actual fact, we ourselves might be greater sinners than the person we're condemning. Now, why shouldn't we use that sort of criticism? Let me tell you why it is. Because when you use destructive criticism, you depress the person it is directed against. You're not to do that. Because if I use destructive criticism, what it is doing is increasing my self-righteousness. And I stand upon a pedestal looking down upon others. And God abhors pride.
When I criticize another, it is always flattering to myself because I'm making myself better than that other person. And we do it from a position of superiority. We're not like others, of course. We're better than them. And the problem is it invites people to retaliate in the same way. You get an argument. And more sad than that, there is a grave danger of grieving the Spirit of God and holding up His work. I want to tell you that it's my conviction from moving around amongst God's people that the sin of destructive and carping criticism is one of the major sins of the church today. And we're told not to do it. Judge not, that you be not judged. I very quickly may refer in 2 minutes to the rest. I seem to have gone over my time as far as the first verse is concerned. It's like, says he, the ointment, so it's fragrant. And we take him back to the tabernacle, and there's Aaron in his robes of glory, and there's Moses. And Moses takes this ointment in which there's myrrh and cassia and aloes, and he pours it over the head of Aaron. Aaron has got on his mitre, holiness to the Lord on it, got his breastplate with the names of Israel on it, the onyx stones of the names of Israel, and the oil flows down over those names which he bears before the Lord. You know, we have a high priest who bears our names in the presence of God. And that oil flowed down Aaron's beard. That oil is always a picture of the Spirit of God. And when the Lord Jesus was exalted to glory, what he did was he shed forth the Holy Spirit over his body, the church. The Spirit of God came and brought about that mystical unity, baptized all into that one body, the body of Christ. Then he talks of the dew of Hermon. And that tells us the refreshingness of this. You see, there's Zion down here and it's parched and dry. And up here is the mountain of Hermon, and it's got dew on it. And it's as if, says the psalmist, that dew from the mountain of Hermon has come down, and it's